Well, good Easter morning to each of you. Actually, it is April the 9th, Thursday, here in beautiful downtown Cadiz. And once again, Derek Niffenegger has been so kind to pre-record the Easter service that we, Lord willing, will be seeing Sunday morning. But one of the things that I've been missing is not only you, the congregation, and our times together on Sunday, but when it comes to Easter Sunday in particular, I miss the traditional greeting that we give each other. And so I've asked Derek to have a live part in this today as I welcome you and say, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And he is. So I miss that, and I'll miss that on Sunday morning with you. But I'm also going to miss the singing of some of the traditional Easter carols that we sing together. I hope that you will take advantage of some of the live streaming that is made available, especially services like the one that Alistair Begg from Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, will be making. And I'm sure that their musicians will be singing some of those traditional Easter carols. But one that I'm always drawn to, in fact, as in the days and weeks leading up to Easter, I find subliminally and then consciously singing this in my mind, Charles Wesley's hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And no, I'm not going to sing it live for you, but I am going to begin with the first two verses of this. Christ the Lord is risen today, alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Christ, sing ye heavens and earth reply. Alleluia. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Dying once, he all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave? As we begin this morning, we're conscious of friends who have lost dear loved ones. This morning I've learned that Sandy and Burl Jean's mom passed away and is now in the presence of her Lord. We have friends who, Lord willing, are getting over illnesses close by. Lori Homiak in particular is on my mind, and Gail Griffey. But I'm also thinking of friends that are outside of our fellowship who have very serious illnesses. And thankfully, the ones that we're thinking of are believers, but nonetheless, they're facing that. So as we begin on this joyful day, let's begin with a word of prayer. And Father, as we come to you today, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not only paid the penalty for our sins and righteously, as the righteous judge of all the earth, forgiven those, but you've placed His righteousness to our spiritual bank account, and wonder of wonders, you have adopted us into your family. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, we can come with great confidence and boldness to your very throne of grace to get mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So today, as we rejoice in the once and for all victory that you've granted us through Jesus Christ our Lord, we come with confidence as we pray for those who, on the one hand, are grieving, not as those who have no hope, but nevertheless they do still grieve. And we pray that you would comfort them as only you can, the God of all comforts, and knitting their hearts together, may you bless them with peace as a family and great confidence in the hope that we have in Christ. We pray, too, for those that are recovering from illnesses, not only Lori and Gail, but we think of other friends who are facing very serious illnesses, that today you would be near and dear to them as you are and comfort them, Father. May they know your peace that passes all understanding, and we pray again for their healing. And now as we turn to the Word of God, we pray that the living God would speak to us, and through may your Holy Spirit be our ultimate teacher. Bring glory to yourself, Father, and help to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles, if you have them close by, and turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to read a traditional Easter reading as we get started this morning. But in the meanwhile, let me tell you a little incident that I've told on occasion before that took place in the life of a fellow named Chuck Colson, or Charles Colson, if you want to be very formal. Chuck Colson was the special counsel to Richard Nixon and served in his White House. Most people from that era will remember that he was a part of the Watergate cover-up and consequently was not only found guilty but spent some time in prison. But in that turmoil in his life, the Lord very wonderfully brought him to faith in Christ. He was instrumental in starting Prison Fellowship and other ministries, and we are thankful for his life. He is now with the Lord, but he recalled at one time an incident from his childhood when he was not a believer. He said, "My earliest recollection of Easter involved scurrying around the house in search for the colorful eggs that my parents had dutifully hidden. And then, dressed in their Sunday best, they would haul me off to church, explaining that this was the one day I had to go to church." What intrigued me most now as I was thinking back on Chuck's comments was his next little sentence of confession when he said, "I didn't know why." I didn't know why. Why Easter? What a tragedy that anyone would go through life and not have the privilege of knowing the true significance, the true meaning behind Easter. And yet, if recent statistics are accurate, we are living at a time in our own nation's history, certainly in the West, when the general illiteracy, biblically speaking, has perhaps never been as high as it is today. So why Easter? Well, here in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew records a brief but poignant record of Christ's resurrection. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice,' or 'Greetings.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren that I go to Galilee, and there you will see me. There they will see me.'" May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. You know, while there is a sense in which every Sunday that we gather as Christians, we are remembering the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week, when we come to this time of the year and this day that is set aside particularly to remember Christ's resurrection, it's right that we take this time to focus special attention on that historic event. And while that may be, this may not be new news to you, nevertheless, a natural sequence had to occur for the Lord to rise from the dead. For example, before someone rises from the dead, they have to be dead. And before someone can die, they have to be alive. They have to have been born. So let me make this statement: Jesus Christ was born, he died, and he rose again from the dead. Now, just taking at face value, that is a statement of the Christian faith. But if those statements are understood from their biblical context and from the historic Christian teaching that we have of those, then we're understanding, we're getting at the core of what biblical Christianity believes. But may I say also that to the extent that I am misunderstanding those three statements, whether I am a believer in Jesus Christ or whether I'm still outside the faith, proportionately, I'm misunderstanding what biblical Christianity is all about. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4. Let me take for an example this first statement, that Jesus Christ was born. You know, when most of us think of the birth of Jesus Christ, we go to the Christmas season that we were celebrating just a few months ago. And really, who could feel intimidated by the Christ of Christmas? I mean, here is a sweet Jewish baby being born in very humble circumstances. Shepherds come to kneel before him. Angels are there. And there's not really much that's threatening to us when we take it just at that level. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it's easier to consider the Christ of Christmas than it is to consider the Christ of Easter, the one who came out of the grave. After all, at Christmas time, even non-believers can sing "Away in a Manger," "A Silent Night, Holy Night, All is Calm, All is Bright." And we don't really feel very threatened, do we, in singing those songs in and of themselves. They don't disturb us much because they really don't threaten our sinful lifestyle and who we are in our fallen nature. They don't force us to face God seriously. But if you go below the surface of all the sentiment that we have during the Christmas season and all the things that we've collected over the years, what is the biblical statement of Christ's birth really say to us? When we say Jesus Christ was born, and we know it from a biblical context, what are we saying? Well, for starters, one thing we're saying is that when Jesus Christ was born, he was born in a manner that was contrary to the laws of nature. Normally, in the course of human events, at least here in the West, boy meets girl, they date, they fall in love, they get married, and if God blesses their union, they are able to procreate and have children together. But that's not how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. It's interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Paul here in Galatians chapter 4 said it this way, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." What is Paul saying? He's saying that the birth of Jesus Christ was not merely an accident of history. Certainly it was not even a part of the natural flow of history. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born, not by chance, but by the designated pre-planned movement of God himself. In fact, one of the ways that you and I can tell that Christ's birth was not just a matter of chance is by looking at the number of very specific prophecies that Old Testament prophets made of him hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. The last time I checked, by the way, most people are not able to designate when they're born, where they're born, who their parents will be, and so on. And yet the prophets years and years before looked to the future and said that is specifically what will happen. There's a specific time in history that he will come. He'll come to a specific country, to a specific town. He'll be a part of a specific ethnic group, and he'll be born to a specific kind of mother, a young Jewish virgin. Now, I say all that because one of the prophecies in particular that I love to hawk back to over the Christmas season was made by the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ's birth. God told Isaiah that the Messiah would be conceived by a young Jewish virgin. And as we read the New Testament, we discover that that young Jewish virgin's name was Mary. And before she had ever officially become the wife of Joseph, before she ever knew a man, she conceived a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when biblical Christianity makes the statement that Jesus Christ was born, what it's saying is that the birth of Jesus Christ was a miracle. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. The individual that was born to the Virgin Mary was not like any other baby who has ever been born or whoever will be born to a human mother. That person who was born to Mary, in fact, was the very Son of God who had become man. We reflected on the Easter carol that Charles Wesley wrote. Let me reflect on a Christmas carol that he wrote that we sing usually each Christmas, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And one verse in particular, the whole carol is marvelous in its theology. But the second verse says this, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, what? The Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, in a way that escapes our ability to fully comprehend it, was God incarnate. That is, God in the body of a man. When you saw the Lord Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, you were seeing a one-in-a-kind phenomenon. He was, at the same time, totally God and totally man. But it was that unique birth that gave Jesus Christ a unique nature. Because now, for the first time, indeed the only time in human history since our first father Adam sinned in the garden, here was a man who was not only innocent of sin, but he was sinless. He was without sin. See, that's something that you and I can't boast of ourselves, can we? All too easily, we look at our own lives and we realize how easily we sin, in small ways as well as sometimes large ways. And I wonder if the attempt on the part of some to actually deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ may be subtle or not so subtle attempt to bring Jesus down to our level, to make him less than deity, because if in fact he is who the Bible claims he is, it makes us look very bad. But if I can dumb him down, if I can, what was it that Daniel Patrick Moynihan said years ago, define deviancy downward, but if I can define his deity downward, I don't feel quite as bad. I don't look quite as bad as I really am. But you know, even if the whole world were to rise up in rebellion against the truth of the virgin birth, it wouldn't change it in the least. It's still the same. The truth is still the truth. Jesus Christ was born. It was a miraculous birth that allowed God to become man. And the God-man who resulted from that birth was none other than the sinless Son of God. And may I say that, contrary to the opinions of some, the fact that Jesus Christ was born, when we understand it that way, makes all the difference in the world when it comes to the equally important fact that Jesus Christ died. You see, it makes the difference between viewing what took place on that Roman cross some 2,000 years ago as being just a tragic mistake when a well-meaning man, but a naive man, given to his ideologies, was betrayed by one of his own politically expedient authorities, handed him over to the Roman government, and an otherwise innocent man was put to death. It makes a contrast between that way of thinking and seeing this as the same event that the day that God actually died. If what we understand when we say Jesus Christ was born is true biblically, then when we say Jesus Christ died, we're saying that the God-man was dying for us as our substitute. What goes through your mind when you think of someone who is otherwise innocent being falsely accused? In fact, if you have your Bibles there, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 15. I hope that, like me, you feel a sense of outrage that someone who was otherwise innocent has now been falsely accused and jurisprudence has been mishandled and they have to suffer unjustly for what they're going through. But you know, if you and I feel any sense of indignation when someone who is otherwise innocent suffers unjustly, how much more should that sense of indignation rise when we think of what happened when the sinless Son of God was hauled in before what really amounted to be a kangaroo court, was falsely condemned, and was sentenced to die the death that he died. See, if you feel that sense of moral outrage at the treatment that innocent people feel when they're unjustly accused and suffer. How much more should we feel it when we think that the one who was not just innocent, but who was actually sinless, was treated this way? He was innocent of any wrongdoing. You and I are guilty before the judge of all the earth of spiritual high treason, but he was innocent. See, all of us are guilty, not only by the inherited guilt of the sin nature that we inherited from our first father, Adam, but also by the earned guilt from the very sins that we regularly commit. And in that sense, if each of us were to stand in our own merit before the God of all the earth, and we were asked, if we can put it in the terms of a human court, someone asked, here's what you're accused of, how do you answer? We would have to hang our heads and say, guilty as charged. And that would be true. Well, so what? What's the point of all this? Well, the point is that when Jesus Christ died, it was no ordinary innocent man who was dying on that very inhuman death on the cross. This was none other than the very God-man, Jesus Christ. His unique birth was crucial for what was going to be accomplished at this moment in history. We'll celebrate it tomorrow on Good Friday. See, why did God become man? And the only answer that the Bible gives, the primary answer, I should say, is because only God, our sinless God-man Savior, only God could have lived an innocent, sinless life in the midst of this sinful world. And only a man, someone who was sinless, could suffer the penalty for those sins as our substitute. So the prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah 53, foretelling of Christ's sacrifice, said it this way, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 reminds us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Jesus Christ was born in an absolutely unique way. He was born so that he would be without sin. And Jesus Christ also died. The sinless God-man died. And because he was without sin, he becomes the only legitimate substitute for us. But you see, the historical statement of biblical Christianity doesn't end there. Yes, Jesus Christ was born in a miraculous way, and Jesus Christ died in a substitutionary way, but praise God, he is risen again. That's our great hope as believers. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Christ rose again from the dead. I was reminded of an incident in the life of a fellow named Josh McDowell. Some of you know Josh. He was affiliated with Campus Crusade for Christ, now CRU, for a number of years, a great apologist. Josh, in his earlier years, before he was a believer, as a college student, was a non-believer. In fact, he hedged on being an atheist, certainly was agnostic. He was studying for law, and he thought about when he was told about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that historic Christians believe, he thought it was silly. He thought, now someone needs to just prove the silliness of this, that it's wrong. And as he began to research it and attempted to write a book refuting the resurrection, he came to realize that it really was true, and he became a believer himself. And as a traveling evangelist and apologist, he was at the University of Uruguay in South America some years ago. One of the students was talking to him, and he asked him why he couldn't intellectually refute Christianity. And McDowell took him right to this issue. He said, I cannot intellectually refute Christianity because of a historic event, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection proves conclusively that God is faithful. It proves we can count on Him to keep His promises, and it proves to us that Jesus Christ was all that He said He was, all that He claimed to be. But I especially want you to see today that the resurrection is, in fact, the very foundation upon which biblical Christianity rests. Here in Romans chapter 10, we're looking at two verses that I find very helpful, especially when I'm sharing my faith with those who are outside of the faith. If you've not referenced these, if you don't have them marked, may I encourage you to circle these, because they'll be helpful should you be in that situation. And I hope you are. What exactly do we need to do to become a Christian? Now, when I say do, understand I'm not saying what is it that we do to merit our salvation, because none of us can do a thing to merit our salvation. But here in Paul's great defense of the gospel, his great explanation of the gospel, Paul answers that question that a non-believer might ask this way. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What has Paul just told us? In verse 8, he said that what I'm telling you here is none other than the very word, the very message of the gospel that I've been preaching right along. And it consists of two primary items: accepting Jesus Christ by faith. Number one, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is, what we're saying is, Jesus Christ was born. He really was who the Bible says He was. He is God incarnate who had come to earth. And we not only confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, but we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. By the way, I wonder, in the midst of all of the churchianity that we have had in the West in years gone by, and we still do, I'm sorry to say, where people can walk an aisle, they can raise a hand and pray a prayer and claim to be a believer. Are you a believer today in the biblical sense of that word? We're looking on this resurrection day at these biblical truths that Christ was born. He was a miraculously conceived child, the very God-man, that He died a death as our substitute, that all who place their faith and trust in Him are born again by God's Spirit. It's a complete miracle. But has that been your experience? Do I go to Emmanuel Bible Church, or if you're going to another church and you happen to be watching this, I'm there. Have I been a member of a church? Have I done this? Have I had done that? No. The issue is, have you been born again by God's Spirit? Have you been made a new creation because of the resurrection? Turn with me to one more passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting that as Peter wrote his epistle, I believe he was writing to Jews who had become Christians. They were believers now in Jesus Christ, and because of their faith in Him, they were being scattered. They were persecuted and forced to scatter all over what was then Asia Minor. And now, with that as a little background information, as I come to this passage, let me ask you this question. If you had been in Peter's position, if you were writing a letter to encourage Christians who had been forced to flee from their home, they lost their jobs, they were alienated from their families, what would you write to encourage them? How would you go about that? It's interesting, isn't it, that as Peter begins his letter to them, he says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice what that new birth brings. to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only did we begin our faith by confessing Jesus as Lord and placing our faith and trust in Him, believing in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, but Peter is telling us here, actually, it's through the resurrection that God caused us to be born again. That was the foundation of it. In fact, the very inheritance that God has for those of us who are believers is directly connected to Christ's resurrection. But then it really does make sense, doesn't it? That it should be this way. After all, if the normal way of obtaining an earthly inheritance, physical inheritance, requires the death of the one who has put that will and estate together, then it makes equal sense that to obtain the spiritual inheritance that we as believers have requires the death of someone. And that someone, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think of this wonderful story that we're reflecting on today, the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, His sinless life, His perfect substitutionary death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God had to have full payment for the sins that all of us are guilty of committing. In a word, we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. And yet Christ paid a debt that He didn't owe. He provided a way, a viable payment to satisfy the Lord God's holiness and justice, the perfect sinless life of His Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man for us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's statement to all men for all time that He has accepted that payment for our sins. And without compromise, but not without compromising His righteousness, His justice, God the Father has set us in a place of safety. If in fact we are believers in Jesus Christ, there's a place that has already felt the wrath of His justice. And that was at the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ bore that for us. The righteous penalty has been paid. And now you and I have been placed in Christ and in His position. So why Easter? Why do we celebrate this time? Well, we celebrate Easter because, rightly understood, Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ died. And Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead. You know, I began this morning with those first two verses of Wesley's wonderful Christmas carol, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Let me finish with the last two. Love's redeeming work is done. Hallelujah. Fought the fight, the battle won. Hallelujah. Death in vain forbids him rise. Hallelujah. Christ has opened paradise. Hallelujah. So are we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like Him. Like Him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today in the salvation that You have given us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His miraculous birth. We thank You for His perfect, once and for all death that paid the penalty for our sins. And we thank You that He rose again, giving testimony not only to Your plan and Your promises, but to the hope that we who follow Him have ourselves, that this life is not the end and the grave is not the end, but we have a blessed hope, as Paul calls it, living with You for eternity. We pray, Father, that Your word would bring comfort and challenge to each of our hearts. Do those things, Lord, that would bring glory to Your name through Your truth and help to Your people, we ask in Jesus' name. And now please hear this benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Blessed Easter to you.